There's a scene in the movie We Were Soldiers. I don't know. Most of you guys have probably seen it. I don't know if women have, but there's a scene in it where there's a young lieutenant dying, and he's, as the medic overlooks him, he looks up at the medic and says, "I'm glad I could die for my country." There's also a scene in Patton, the one with George C. Scott, and as an interview or something I heard, I might be misquoting it, but and knowing him, I probably shouldn't quote it verbatim, but he says, tells the soldiers, "Why die for your country? You're supposed to make your enemy die for his." You know, we think, oh my goodness, you know, us guys, that's something that's motivational. You know, some women go, "I don't get that." But guys, we understand it, you know, it's kind of motivating us. But what if someone, however, were to come up to you and say, "You are to die in my place," or "I were to die in your place"? How would either one of us react? I would be stunned. I don't know if I would think, "I'm on my feet real good. I don't do that in the first place," but that would be really a stumping question. But I think about other believers in other countries throughout the world. They are tested this way every day. Many times when believers in like China or North Korea or Iran or those countries where it's illegal to be a Christian, and you can, that big banner back there has all the countries where it's either really difficult or illegal to preach the gospel, either pastors or leaders of some sort, they are taken into captivity. What they're what the authorities are trying to do is get the names of other Christians so they can go arrest them and question them and torture them the same way. And many believers will not give out other names. So they are brutally tortured and sometimes die because they won't give names of other people, but they keep preaching the gospel. Yeah, there are probably some that do either sign papers or give names, but they're under such duress. I don't think we can say, "Well, you're not much of a Christian," because we don't go through the same thing they have to go through. So there are many believers throughout the world that have to face this, something like this, every day. "Would you die in my place?" Well, let's take for example, if I were taken into captivity and they were to say, "Who are the elders that work with you?" And I wouldn't tell them the names because I know what's going to happen. So I wouldn't give out the names of the elders. Eventually they would, you know, whatever they would have to do to try to drag that name out of me. I don't know how I would respond. Yeah, I pray that I would respond, you know, in the right way. But when they act like this, when they won't give names, that's an act of rebellion. And then they are just brutally, like I said, tortured and pursued because they will not betray their brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. They just will not do it. You know, this to me is just mind-blowing that people would do this. We cannot even begin to fathom what they have to endure. But they will do it. But it's interesting that Jesus told his disciples while he was here on earth that if they hated me, they will hate you as well. And that's exactly what happened. If you read anything about the history of the first century church, especially the disciples, every one of them, except for John, was killed in a brutal way. What we see, however, what we don't see, however, this is really normal Christianity throughout the world. We are sort of out there. I guess it's a little different here. Unfortunately, what gets communicated in our culture through many media outlets and many book outlets is that if you are a Christian, God wants your best life now. And that's how it's promoted. What that means is, you will have a success in your job. You will never be in want. You will never be in sick because God doesn't want you sick. I'm not sure where that comes from, but that's what a lot of people will say. But listen, keep that in your mind. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is stunning. And because we think of the Apostle Paul as, I guess, the best Christian ever. That's how we probably would rate him. And so everything would be going well for me with this in mind, that you'll be successful at everything you do. Okay? This is what Paul writes. Starting in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 4. He's sort of chiding the Corinthians a little bit. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That was pretty normal for the apostles and for many in the first 2.5 centuries of the church. Or you can listen again. Go to 2 Corinthians if you're in Corinthians there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to pick up in verse 11. This is actually the third letter to the Corinthians. He wrote, we know from 1 Corinthians 5:9 that he wrote a previous letter than 1 Corinthians. And so this probably would be the third one. So here's what Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. I repeat, starting in verse 16 of chapter 11. Let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I may boast, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you will gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who has been made to fall, and I am not indignant? What a great life Paul had. Isn't it? Wouldn't you like to follow in his footsteps? Because when we say we would like to be like an apostle, that's the apostle's life right there. That is something that they had to endure. On it. I mean, he even said it was a daily pressure, verse 28, of thinking about the churches. I find it interesting that at least twice in the book of Romans, Paul said, I'm willing to give up my position in heaven for eternity for my brethren, the Jewish people. Paul was really a man after God. He's pursuing hard after him. He was willing to lay down his life for his brothers. And eventually, he did lay it down in the service of the gospel. And what we're trying to drive at is what is authentic Christianity? What does it look like in our day and age? Now, the word authentic itself can be misinterpreted as scoffed at, but we're looking at New Testament Christianity, genuine New Testament Christianity. At least that's what I desire here in my own life with Christ. Yeah, it's a little daunting to think I might have to go through some of that. I don't know. But now, as I here now follow Christ, we must remember that it is a journey. The Christian life is not a destination, but a journey. It's something that we just don't get. It's something we become. Because it's a person to be enjoyed. And that person is Christ. We're not done with that journey until we see Christ face to face. And then we've come to the end of the journey. Then we can experience eternity with Him and no longer see through a glass darkly. So from our verse here, now we're going to jump over here to 1 John 3:16. We see two acts of rational service. Let's go ahead and look at 1 John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16, right? Well, this is 1 John 3:16. It's amazing that it's fairly similar. By this, they did just had to set this up, right? I don't know. The Holy Spirit did. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's the verse that we're looking at. Now, if you remember, what we're doing here with these are we're looking at the one another's. There are reciprocal commands, and there's over 20 of them in our New Testament. So we're looking at the two acts of rational service. The first one is that Jesus laid down His life for us. And just at the surface, we would think that's probably not a real rational act. Where I get that rational idea, and that word rational, which I don't use on a daily basis, is from, again, Romans 12:1-2. And we respond to Christ as a rational service of worship. It's just a rational thing to do. It makes sense in the Christian life. It doesn't make sense to people who are not believers. But for those who are being saved, it is the power of God. But when we look here at our verse, we see that this is the foundation of our lives as Christians right here. For this, if this were not true, if verse 16 is not true, then our lives would be futile or vain or of no use. He laid down His life so that He might take it up again, according to the authority given to Him by His Father. We see that in Matthew 11:28 and also Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus died for our sins and was raised up or resurrected to give us new life. If this is not so, if He didn't really die, was buried, raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. We're going back to Corinthians. So if you would go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at the heart of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. Now it is amazing. In the book of the letter to the Corinthians, how so many people get stuck in three chapters. And they've missed this chapter right here. Because this is the thrust of what Paul is trying to drive at. The chapters that people stumble on are 12, 13, and 14, but 15 is what he's driving at. This is the heart of the gospel right here, starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that is, the Old Testament. What Jesus did was talked about 700 plus years before He ever came to earth. And He fulfilled all of what the Old Testament told about His life, except for the fact that He's returning again. He's not back yet, but He will be. So there's the first major part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, that's the second. That He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. His body will not see decay from the Psalms. And the fourth, that He appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Four major facets of the gospel, or parts of the gospel. And the second part is another we're interested in. We see that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and that He was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. Not a contingency plan on God's part, the original eternal plan that God had for us from before creation ever happened. Now, to us, maybe we've heard about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection so much that it's kind of become, that's nice. Maybe it's become even lame because people want so many bells and whistles and they really don't want negativity because they always say positive reinforcement, positive this. Well, Christ died. It was a brutal, bloody, ugly, nasty death. But our sin, from God's point of view, is so much more nasty than that. And God was willing, through the person of Christ, to do this on our behalf, for our benefit. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what Christianity is based upon. And these facts are of history and reality. It's not a fantasy. It really did happen. And there used to be an argument, which you don't hear a whole lot anymore, but can you prove that Jesus lived scientifically? Which in and of itself is a silly question. I can't even prove if George Washington lived scientifically. How do we know that George Washington lived and was the president of the United States? Through history. Yeah. We have to do that. And so when you look at a history book, and hopefully it's correct, that George Washington was the first president. How many people say, I don't believe that? How many people in the United States say, I don't believe that? I think Thomas Jefferson was, even though it says he was the third one. I think George Washington was first. Do we question that? What gets to me is people outside the body of Christ will question that. I understand that. But it's those that claim to be believers in Christ that question it. I don't get that. Maybe I'm just not intelligent enough, but I don't get that. Because the Scripture has said it, and I happen to believe it. Not on my own, but again, Paul warned us of this, and we have already looked at it a little bit ago. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it will look incredibly foreign and ridiculous to people who don't know Christ. And that is sad. So what Jesus Christ did, that He died on our behalf. So, as Paul goes on in his argument here in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, now, if Christ has not been raised, then everything's futile, and your faith is in vain. So that means he just died and that was it. But we have overwhelming evidence throughout, the Scriptures and also extra-biblical sources that Christ did indeed raise from the dead. That is foundational. And you go out into a world every day that really doesn't believe that. And we have some seniors in here that are going to go to a college that really don't believe that. And they're going to get hammered for it. And I've been talking with the seniors almost all semester, haven't I, Mary? That when you go, man, you run smack dab into it. And because they don't believe it and they think it's foolish. But that's the way the world looks at it. But those who are being saved is the power of God, and it just makes sense. So I'm trying to set this up for the second part of our verse. See, the world doesn't see this truth about Jesus, neither does other religions. They think it's strange. Why would God do something like that? We cannot fully explain that because it is well beyond our comprehension, but we can understand what the Bible tells us. And that's something the Holy Spirit has to teach us. God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness through giving us His Holy Spirit and also giving His Word to us. And I was running through some scriptures this week, and in 2 Peter chapter 1, really stood out to me again. It's something, we've probably read over and over again, but it just happened to stand out this week. So I'll let you look it up later. No, actually, what it starts saying is he's talking about when he was at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that scene? Who was all at the Mount of Transfiguration? There was like five people, right? Five or six. Yeah. The ones that we're really interested in at this point is Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. And Peter just flipped out, didn't he? He's like, this is really cool. This is by the Peter's paraphrase, by the way. This is really cool. This is, man, I'm going to set up tents. Is that okay? Because I want you to stay while we... And he's just freaking out. All of a sudden, they go away. So Peter's alluding to that in 2 Peter. And he says, you know, that's great, but we have something even more sure. The Word of God. So many of us might be looking at something, we want something really sensational. You know, a lot of the signs and wonders and that kind of thing. But, you know, Peter says, look, this is what I saw. The Mount of Transfiguration. I was there when Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah. And I saw Jesus light up like something that you can't even describe on a human level. It was the really almost the full glory of God that I was able to lay my eyes on. But there's something more sure than that. Wow. It's the Word of God. The Word of God. You can count on the Word of God. It's given us everything we need to know for life and salvation here upon this earth as we live and breathe until Christ calls us home. Now, it has been promoted, especially in recent days. You hear the two terms many times in different ways. You hear the word spirituality a lot. You also hear the word pluralism. Another way to say pluralism is that all roads lead to heaven. Christianity does not allow that truth, or that statement. I can't say truth because it's not a truth. Does not allow that statement. When we talk about, when Jesus followers talk about spirituality, what we're talking about is being made into the image of Christ. That's what we should be talking about. That Jesus is our Savior, Lord, and treasure. The only way to get to God. And this really should be, all of this in 1 John 3:16, that first part, that He laid down His life for us, really ought to be review, but it, hopefully it's not lame or mundane or boring for any of us. Because what Christ did, I mean, if you think about it, if someone saved your life, is that boring? Think about it. However you need to. Wouldn't you talk about, if someone saved your life from drowning, which I hate water, so I mean, that would be something I'd really be thankful for. Wouldn't I talk about that quite a bit? I mean, Christ died. Shouldn't we talk about that salvation? That deliverance that He procured for us on the cross? You know, Jesus set the precedent when He talked to His disciples in John chapter 15, when He says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. It was going to happen. Jesus called His disciples friends. That was an intimate term. And He does the same to us. He proved the greatest love of all time by dying on the cross for you and for me and the sins of the whole world. Also, since we are sheep, what does a good shepherd do for a sheep? If he has to, what does he have to do? Lays down his life for the sheep. How much more would Jesus lay down his life for us? I don't think there was a hitch in heaven when God the Father said, Son, you're going to die on behalf of all these wretched sinners. Are you sure about that, God? You really want me to do that? I don't think that was the conversation that went on. I don't think that was, you know. So the first rational act was that Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Doesn't the following act seem rational as well? Let's look at our verse again, 1 John 3:16. First act is that He laid down His life for us. And, second one, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You know, this is the most daunting thought to me. Many of us might say, man, I am gung-ho for Christ. I am sold out to Jesus Christ. But when it comes right down to it, would we die for each other? Think about this. Now, I don't want you to just say, yeah, I'd die. No, I want you to think about this. You might even be saying right now, Ray, that's not what John's talking about in this verse. Okay, what's he mean then? Go back to the context. What's the first part? By this we know that He laid down His life for us. What does that mean? He died. So what does the second part mean? Yeah, we die. Well, he means that's just that in a spiritual way. I don't think so. No, I don't think so. So I think it means exactly what it says. We are to be willing to die for a brother or sister in Christ. You know, we looked at, and I've been holding out on you a little bit. And you know this next passage I'm going to, but Jesus says we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But Jesus went a lot farther than that if you look back at Romans 5, and you know this passage. We've visited here a lot of times. But what kind of people did Jesus die for in Romans 5, 6 through 10? There's three different terms, isn't there? We were, first one is helpless. Second one is dirty, rotten sinners. Third one was enemies of God. Miseo is the Greek term. We hated God. He was our enemy. That's the person that Christ came and died for. Those that hated him. That is a mind-numbing thought. It's a stunning idea that Jesus Christ would come and die on behalf of his enemies so that we might become friends again, reconciled to God. All John is telling us that we should be willing to lay down our lives for who? For other Christians, right? So we kind of have it easy. If we can say that in that context. So Jesus went and he died for those who were not even seeking him. They were lost. They were helpless because they couldn't help themselves. And they hated God. At that time, at the right time, according to Galatians 4 and 5, that right time Christ came and died, was born, lived, and died, buried, raised, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God. He's only asking us not to die for our enemies, but according to our verse here back in John, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. Our brothers and sisters, as I said to in the introduction, in so many countries are willing to do exactly this so that other brothers and sisters won't have to endure what they have to endure. I can't understand that. I can't wrap my mind around that idea. Now look at verse 17. If we're willing to die, you know, we'll say, yeah, I'm willing to die. I'm wanting to do that. We can say that pretty readily because we almost know right now in our situation it's probably not going to happen. You know, I pray that if it does come to that, that I would be willing, that I wouldn't be a wimp. You ever heard of John Knox? Steve, you might have. He was the founder of the Presbyterian denomination. And it was during the Mary Queen of Scots, who was also called, if you know your history in the church at all, there's a drink named after her. Bloody Mary. A Bloody Mary. Yes. What color is the Bloody Mary? Red. Yes. I don't drink, so I just know this stuff. All right. But what happens is he got arrested. This is a story I heard. He got arrested, and as he's leaving, his wife basically looks at him and says, John, don't be a wimp. And he went and was killed by Bloody Mary. I mean, thanks, dear. So maybe my wife would be so loving to say, Ray, don't be a wimp. Thanks, Heidi. See you on the other side. So if we're willing to die for others, literally die, lay down our physical life for our brothers, verse 17 should make a lot more sense. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Question mark. You know, we have the world's goods. We know that all of us in here have the world's good, but you know, it's not our own. All of it belongs to God anyway. It came from Him and it's His. We are simply stewards or managers of it. So if we see a brother or sister in Christ having a need, what should we do? If we can do it, give it to them. Whatever the case may be. Acts 2, Acts 4, we looked at it last week. Won't go into it again. So James tells us this. If a brother or sister, so he's talking to Christians, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, they have a lack of faith and their best life is not now. No, that's not what he says. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says this, go in peace, be warm, and be filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It's not. So success as a Christian is not determined by how much stuff you have, but what you do with it. What are you going to do with what God has blessed you with, since it's His anyway? What you do with it? Have you met the needs of other brothers and sisters in Christ? That is something that is huge. It's simply an extension of Acts 2 and Acts 4 that we looked at last week. So the whole letter of 1 John, because he asked that question in verse 17, you know, how does God's love abide in him if you don't meet the physical, material, spiritual, financial needs of a brother and sister in Christ? What good is that if you don't? How does God's love abide in him? So John has been writing to the churches here in modern day Turkey saying, look, guys, you say you love God and that's great. But how does that work out in the everyday? It's how you love your brother or sister in Christ. And as I alluded to last week, and I'll say again, it takes getting involved in people's lives. The good, the bad, and the ugly of people's lives. That is something that I have a hurdle that I need personally to overcome. Because we are inundated day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year and decade after decade of look out for yourself, provide for yourself, make sure you have everything in order, and it's just you. If anything gets in your way, you got to avoid it, go around something. Don't get tripped up on your way to whatever. But John has been telling throughout this time, and throughout this letter, and really is really building to a crescendo here toward the end, that we ought to really get involved with one another's lives to the point of not only providing them with physical necessities, but willing, if we have to lay down our lives for our brother. That is something that astounds me, that Christ would say that, because that's not what we're taught throughout our lives, is it? Your career, maybe. Give everything to your career, unfortunately, sometimes at the expense of your family. We will look at a multimillionaire or a billionaire and say, well, that person's successful. Now look at their personal life. What does that look like? Is that really, if they've been, you know, married and divorced 3 or 4 times and, you know, maybe they've gone bankrupt, made the money back, whatever the case may be, is that true success? From the world's point of view, yes. From God's point of view, not so much. The whole letter of John is saying, if you love God, you ought to love your brothers and meet their needs, even to the point of laying down your life for them. Why? Because Christ laid down His life for you. Greater love has no one than this. The disciples proved it in their deaths. Christians around the world prove it through their deaths. We said the latest statistic that I saw was that like 175,000 Christians a year killed for their faith. That's a number that I can't comprehend. Throughout the world, wow. So what is the motivation behind laying down the lives for our brothers? Well, that's not hard to figure out, is it? It's behind all of these one another's. Love. You've heard the term, I love you to death, right? And when you go to your wedding ceremony, till what to you part? Death. That's how long love's supposed to last, right, for the human level. Till death do you part. Love, again, is foundational. If you don't have love, what you do is worthless, according to the Scriptures. You must first have and understand the love of God so that you might allow that to overflow on your brother or sister in Christ. Then the love of God is made manifest. Then those other brothers and sisters in Christ know that you love them and you care for them. Then the world understands that Christians are for real. So really, how do you conclude all this? It's right before us. Look at verse 18, which is your memory verse for next week. Little children. He's not talking down to you. Okay? I couldn't say the word. He's not talking down to you, but he's saying it as a real affectionate term. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's what community looks like. Not just talking about love, but doing love. You do love because that's who you are. This is something that personally I'm wrestling with, because I would love to see authentic Christian community in our body. But we've been inundated with thought, you are to be your own man or woman. You're to pull yourself by your own bootstrap. You are to be individually rugged, so to speak. Do not tell others you have a need. God will eventually bring you to the end of yourself so that you have to ask. And it can be something real simple. Fixing your car. Maybe even changing a tire. Or it can be something really, really complicated that I've come into my, I don't know how to handle this family situation. I don't know how to handle grief. I don't know how to handle this person. I don't know. But I pray that you would ask God to take what you know about Him and to put it into the everyday, no matter where you're at or whatever you're doing. That's my prayer for us as a body of believers. And living in real, authentic community can be intimidating and even scary. But I think once we get into it and actually begin to meet one another's needs and be real with one another and get out here what is going on in here, we will see that it works pretty good and God had a really good idea. If you really want to see perfect community in action, read the Scriptures to find out how God the Father and God the Son interacted with each other. That's perfect community. And that's what He wants for us. And it can happen as long as we're surrendered to Him on a daily basis. So, we ought to lay our lives down for one another. It can be done. And as you surrender to Christ on a moment-by-moment, daily basis, when that day, if that day approaches, you'll be able to get it done. Not I, but Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your perfect Word. I thank You for the truth of the Gospel. I thank You for the truth of Your letters to the different churches in the first century. I thank You that You put it down in print for us, a more sure prophetic word, that we can count on it. And Father, I pray that we would indeed be stunned again at the truth and the reality and the gift of Jesus Christ, what He did on our behalf for the glory of the Father. And then that we would be rational in the fact to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Make it a daily reality in our lives. And maybe it's coming to the end of ourselves, the end of our rope, so to speak, where we only can look up and see You. I pray this won't be just theory, but a reality. And that we would remember it is a journey. Journey to become like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I thank You for allowing us to see this. I pray that we will take apart Your word and see authentic Christ following. For it is in Your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Please stand for one more song.